Our text this evening is Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, and Malachi 3, verse 1. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or, where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Tonight, beloved congregation, we move to the fourth section in the book of Malachi. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, election and reprobation. 1 verse 6 to 2 verse 9, worship and the priesthood. And then chapter 2 verse 10 to 2 verse 16 dealt with the family and marrying the daughter of a strange god and unbiblical divorce. Section 4 consists of chapter 2 verse 17 to chapter 3 verse 6. The previous three sections all came, as we saw, in the form of a debate. God makes an assertion or asks a question. Israel denies God's assertion, and then God makes good his original assertion by proving it. Tonight, we also have a text which comes in the form of a debate. God says to Israel, you have wearied me with your words. Israel says, in effect, who, me? I haven't done that. And then God says, oh, yes, you have. And God quotes Israel, her own words, which she uttered. Here's one of the lines. Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. They were saying that, and God was weary of it. And the second thing they said wasn't a statement, but a question. Where is this God of judgment? God proves that they were wearying him with their words. God then shows them where the God of judgment is in chapter 3, verse 1. Here's the God of judgment. But he doesn't speak of a famine. He doesn't speak of an army of Assyrians or even an avenging angel. He speaks of the coming of the God of judgment in chapter 3, verse 1, of the coming of Jesus Christ. Here is the God of judgment. That's the twist in the argument which Malachi presents here. We wouldn't expect that because we think of Jesus Christ primarily in terms of salvation, and we sometimes even exclude his coming for the purpose of judgment. So we want this evening to consider this remarkable and striking Old Testament prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. And we also want to cast one eye backward at the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated this morning. The one we remembered at the table of the Lord is the one who came according to this word of God in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Consider then the messenger of the covenant coming to his temple. The messenger of the covenant coming to his temple. First, who he is. Second, where he comes. And third, why he comes. The messenger of the covenant coming to his temple, who he is, where he comes, and why he comes. Chapter 3, verse 1, at first, is somewhat confusing to us. A large measure of that confusion will be removed if we observe that chapter 3, verse 1 speaks of two figures who are coming. Two figures are coming here. Behold, I will send my messenger, person 1. And he shall prepare the way before me, person 2. And the Lord, person 2, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, still in person 2, even the messenger of the covenant in whom ye delight. Behold, he shall come. Two persons. The messenger, who comes before and prepares the way of the messenger of the covenant, the Lord. Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, identifies the first figure, the messenger who prepares the way. Matthew 11 verse 10 says, that messenger who prepares the way is John the Baptist. Now if the messenger who prepares the way is John the Baptist, and the messenger who prepares the way for Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ is set forth in Malachi 3 verse 1 as the messenger of the covenant. That's who he is, the messenger of the covenant. A messenger is someone who is under authority. A messenger is someone who is given a message. A messenger is someone who is sent with that message, and the messenger in due turn goes with that message and brings that message exactly as he was told it. Simple idea of a messenger. The Bible has quite a lot to say about messengers. The pages of the Old and New Testament are filled with messengers. The Bible speaks of human messengers who are sent by other humans. Jacob, in Genesis chapter 32, sent messengers. Esau was coming in anger, and Jacob sent messengers to placate Esau before his face. Moses, when he's coming up out of Egypt towards the promised land, sent messengers before them to the king of Edom, to say to the king of Edom, we wish to pass through your land, let us come through your land, we'll go through in the highway, and we'll not touch your fields. Human messengers sent by other humans. The Bible also speaks of human messengers sent by Jehovah. It's a slightly more important messenger. Prophets are often called in the scriptures God's messengers. God sent them with a message, they're God's messengers. That word Malachi, the author of this book, Malachi, means in the Hebrew, my messenger. That's what Malachi means, my messenger. And the theme of messenger is one of the themes in the book. Priests are also called messengers. Another example of human messengers sent by Jehovah. We have that in chapter 2, verse 7. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Human messengers sent by humans. Human messengers sent by Jehovah. And then there are also supernatural messengers sent by Jehovah. That is, angels. Angels are God's messengers. He sent two angels to Sodom to grab Lot and drag him out of that city before it was consumed with fire and brimstone. He sent angels too to Jacob to assure him in Genesis 32 again that God would take care of him and fulfill the covenant promises to him personally. There are three different classes of messenger. Our text speaks about a messenger infinitely higher than any of those other messengers. It speaks of the messenger of the covenant. This messenger is given exalted names in the Bible, some of the highest names in the scripture. He is called the messenger or angel of the Lord, or the messenger or angel of God. The messenger. Par excellence, the highest messenger which God has. In the book of Joshua, he's called the captain of the host of the Lord. Here is the commander who fights Israel's battles for her. And alongside his possessing these exalted titles given to no other figure in the Bible, this messenger has a vital role in Israel's history. It was the messenger of the covenant, also called the angel of the Lord or the messenger of God. It was the messenger of the covenant who came and stopped Abraham from plunging the knife into the heart of his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. It was the angel of the Lord who guided the servant of Abraham to the very woman he would have Isaac marry in Genesis 24. And it was that angel of the Lord who would, in a few days and years after that, wrestle with Jacob at the brook Jabbok. And then too, Who was it but the angel of the Lord whom Moses saw in the burning bush? It was the angel of the Lord who brought Israel out of the captivity of Egypt. He was there at the crossing of the Red Sea. He was there to guide Israel those 40 years in the wilderness. And then when they came into the land of Canaan, Israel, to be sure, had shields and swords. But it was the angel of the Lord, as the captain of the host of the Lord, who won those battles and conquered the land of Palestine. Right the way through. Later on, when Israel was in one of its lowest points, it was the messenger of the covenant who came to Manoah and his wife and announced to them that they would have a son, Samson, who would deliver them from the Philistines. On another occasion, the angel of the Lord came and smote 185,000 Assyrians who were camped around the walls of Jerusalem. And you could multiply examples. This is a vital figure in Israel's history. There he is, cropping up over those 1,500 years preceding the book of Malachi. And you'll notice he's right there at the key points. The angel of the Lord guiding the people of God to their destiny. Jesus Christ is the messenger of the covenant. That's a striking phrase, messenger of the covenant. That title marks an advance in Old Testament revelation. Malachi, we said, is the last of the 39 books in the Old Testament. None of the preceding 38 books calls the coming Messiah by this name. But now, at the very last book of the Old Testament, Old Testament revelation reaches a high point, a culmination. Malachi says, in effect, you've been looking for a Savior all these years. I'll tell you something more about him. He's the messenger of the covenant. That's who he is. And that explains, as we'll see later, what he is all about. Something else striking about this word of God in Malachi 3, verse 1. This word of God builds upon an earlier messianic prophecy. And it does so very clearly. Isaiah chapter 40 contains these words in verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It speaks about this one, preparing the way of the Lord. And then it speaks later on in the chapter of one who would come and gather up all the lost sheep of Israel. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 uses this verse in Isaiah 40, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. He uses a prophecy which had been recorded in the word of God some 300 plus years earlier. And he makes even more clear the relationship between this messenger who's going to prepare the way and the one whose way he is to prepare. Isaiah 40, as I said, talks about a messenger. And then a few verses later, it talks about the coming Savior. Malachi 3 puts the two together. Puts them in this one verse and says, one's going to be a messenger, and he's going to prepare the way for this messenger of the covenant. The one who came in various forms in Old Testament Israel's history to deliver them in all their points of crisis. Jesus Christ is this messenger of the covenant. He is the messenger of the covenant because he preached the covenant. Now the word covenant is only found in the Gospels once in the mouth of Jesus Christ. This cup, the Lord's Supper, this cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood. That was the only occasion in the Gospels where we have that word covenant coming from Jesus Christ. The word is only used once, but the idea runs right through the public teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. Malachi 2 verse 5, as we saw a few weeks ago, says that the covenant is life and peace. That's what the covenant is. And Jesus Christ taught a lot about life and peace. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am come that men might have life, and they may have it more abundantly. He spoke a lot about life. He spoke a lot about peace too. He said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. The covenant is life and peace. Jesus Christ taught the way of life and peace. And that brings us to another way in which Jesus Christ is the messenger of the covenant. He is the messenger of the covenant because he alone embodies the covenant. He is the covenant in flesh and blood, as it were. The covenant we've seen is fellowship with God. And here is one who knew wonderful fellowship with the Father. He delighted in God. He sought God. He prayed to God. God was the joy of his heart. Doing the Father's will was his meat and drink. And then who was he? He was Emmanuel, God with us. And the covenant formula is that God will be with us as our God. We will be his people. He's God with us. In that person, the person of Jesus Christ, there was God and man dwelling together in one person, the closest possible union between God and man, in the man, Christ Jesus. And through God and man dwelling together in the man, Christ Jesus, God and man can dwell together, though in a different and lesser way, with us. God couldn't dwell with us in our sins, and even in the forgiveness of our sins, except through one who is God and man in the one person. He's the messenger of the covenant because he preached the covenant. He's the messenger of the covenant because he embodied the covenant. No mere prophet could ever do that. He is the messenger of the covenant also because he established the one everlasting covenant of grace variously revealed in the Bible. He established the Noahic covenant, that covenant which says that God cares for the creation. Because we read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the world of the elect, the new world, including also the creation. And Jesus Christ established that covenant. The covenant with Abraham involves the nations. In him all families of the earth will be blessed. And Jesus Christ said of Abraham, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And Abraham was glad because when he looked forward in faith to Jesus Christ, he could say, that man fulfills all the hopes and desires in my heart that God recorded for me in the promise which he gave to me. He fulfilled the Mosaic covenant. What's the speciality about the Mosaic covenant? It's all these laws and ordinances revealing how badly we break the law of God. And Christ came and bore the curse of the law in his own body on the tree. The Davidic covenant was fulfilled because Jesus Christ was the Son of David, who now sits on an infinitely greater throne in heaven. And the new covenant, my, he fulfilled this in his own blood. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. It was all established at the cross. And then he realizes the covenant with us by pouring out the Holy Spirit in our hearts so that we can give ourselves to God and love him as our God and have friendship with him. He is the messenger of the covenant. Malachi chapter 3 tells us that this messenger of the covenant is a divine king. This messenger of the covenant is God. That's its teaching. When I say that the messenger of the covenant is equivalent to the angel of the Lord, thereby we establish the point. The angel of the Lord in his first appearance in Genesis 16 to Hagar of all people, rather strange it would seem to us, reveals himself there as God and the Lord. He's called by those divine titles. Exodus 23, speaking of the angel of the Lord, says that God's name is in him. Everything that is in God exists in this messenger of the covenant. Our text too gives him divine names. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek. That word Lord does not consist here of four capital letters. But even so, that word Lord is often used of the true God. The end of the verse speaks of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. And the Lord of hosts is the same person as the me in our text. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts then is the me, and the me is the messenger of the covenant, and the only one who's ever called the Lord of hosts is the true and living God. And in the question of chapter 2, verse 17, Israel wants to know, where is the God of judgment? And the prophet says, you want to see the God of judgment? Here he is. He's the messenger of the covenant. And Malachi could only write that by the inspiration of the Spirit, because the messenger of the covenant was indeed God. That's the word in Malachi 3. All this came out of a reference of God to people wearying him. And here we have one of the boldest and clearest prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Saviour. And he has to be God, doesn't he? He has to be God. Only one who is God can bind God in heaven to his church on earth. Only God. Divine omnipotence is needed to bind the two together. Divine grace is needed to forgive the sins of his people. Divine grace. Jesus Christ was God. The messenger of the covenant whom God sent was himself God. As God, and according to this text, he is also a great king. That's the idea with the word messenger. The king is coming to town. He's coming from afar. So what do? You work out the route he's going to take. And then you send out a team of men to fix up the road. Because the king needs a good quality road. There are hills out there. We need to level the hills. We don't want the king going up and down. There are roads there which are crooked. And we don't want the king swaying to and fro in his carriage. Let's make the road straight. Some of the roads are rough. Send out the men and fill in those holes. That's what happens when the king comes to town. And that's what our text says. I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And Isaiah 40 fills out that imagery. And the messenger who prepares the way for the coming of Jesus Christ is, as we said earlier, John the Baptist. John the Baptist prepared the way, made the road smooth. And he did this by preaching repentance. He preached repentance. He said to the Israelites, the self-righteous Israelites, that you're all rotten trees. And God will come and cut you down because you're only wasting good ground and you deserve to be burned. And he said to them, you think that you're Jews. You think that you've got Abraham as your father, so you think that you're going to be all right. And he said that God was able of those stones to raise up children unto Abraham and to bring across his message with a startling urgency. Look at the way he dressed. Camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. He lived in a wilderness. He was a wild and rugged man, and he said to the people of his day, you need to repent, because the Messiah is coming, bringing with him the kingdom of God. And of course, that was the other way in which he prepared the way. He pointed to Jesus Christ, the coming Savior. What was John's message after he had done speaking about wrath and judgment? He said, there's one coming after me. And I'm not worthy, said John, to stoop down and to unloose the sandals upon his feet. I'm not worthy. He's so much greater than I am. He says, I baptize with water. And you marvel at this, and everyone comes out. But there's one who is going to come, and he will baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That was John's message. And later on, we read about this in John 1, by his baptism of Jesus, he singled him out as the Messiah who would come. He needed to be God to fulfill the covenant. And he needed to be king to fulfill the covenant too. Because only a king can fulfill the Davidic covenant and sit upon the great throne of the king in heaven. And only a king can operate by his Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of totally depraved individuals and make them willing and ready to obey him as their Lord and Master and to fellowship with him. It's the messenger of the covenant, who he is. Our text also tells us the place to which Christ comes. What country does he come to? Does he come to Gaul, what we would call France? Does he come to Egypt, the great granary of the Mediterranean world? No. He comes to Palestine. And why does he come to Palestine? Because Palestine is the land of the people of God. He chooses a city. Does he come to Athens to debate with the philosophers? Does he go to Rome to see Caesar? Does he go to Hebron? That's in the promised land. No, he goes to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And where does he come to in Jerusalem? Does he go to Herod's palace? Does he go to the marketplace? No, he comes to the temple. He comes to the temple. That's what the text says. The one whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And the important thing for us to note here is that it is his temple. He's coming home. Where else would he go to in all the world but the place in which he as God dwelt? He as God calls this house his because he's the one in 2 Samuel as a member of the divine Trinity who asked for this house to be built. He commanded it to be built. And he was the one as God who dwelt in this house and had been worshipped there for 1,000 years. Remarkable word of God, telling us the place to which the Messiah would come. Now let's take a step back and set the scene. Micah 5 verse 2 tells us that Jesus Christ would come out of Bethlehem. Do you remember the verse? But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth a ruler, etc. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah chapter 9 speaks of a light way up in Galilee of the Gentiles, in the land of Naphtali. And that tells us where Jesus Christ was reared and brought up and where he began his public ministry. Born in Bethlehem, going to be reared and going to begin his public teaching in the north, in Naphtali, around the Sea of Galilee. Malachi 3 verse 1 tells us something more. He may be born in Bethlehem. He's going to spend some time in the north around Naphtali. And he's going to come to the temple. Don't forget about that. It's his own house. And when he is in Palestine, he will come there. John, on the other hand, Isaiah 40 says, where is he? Well, he's a voice crying out in the wilderness. That's the sort of man John was. That was the role God gave him in the history of redemption. John's in the wilderness. Christ in Bethlehem. Then he's in Galilee. And he's coming to the temple. And it's there in the Old Testament. God maps out for us, especially in the light of the New Testament scriptures, who his son is, not only, but where he is going to work. Gives us a travelogue of the Son of God who came to save us from our sins. He came to the temple at various occasions. He came there when he was just 40 days old with his mother. He'd been circumcised in the 8th day according to Jewish law. And then he was dedicated to the Lord as the firstborn. That's Exodus 13. And then when he came of age, he made at least 3 trips to the temple every year. The 3 great old covenant feasts. As a man in Israel, he was there, fulfilling the law of God for us. Then he came to the temple too to cleanse it. There were money changers and beasts polluting God's house. Lucre, filthy lucre. That was the idea that they had, making money out of the house of God. And he was zealous for God's covenant home. And he whipped them out of the temple. And he did this on 2 different occasions. He did it at the very start of his ministry in John 2. And then he did it at the very start of his last visit to Jerusalem. Also in his public ministry, he healed in the temple. Matthew 21 speaks of this. They were blind in the temple. Christ gave them sight so that they could see. Speaking of the opening up of eyes to see the light of the gospel. There were lame people there. Christ came and he made them walk again. He taught in the temple too. And when he was teaching in the temple, what did he do? He preached the covenant. He preached the covenant. Here's the messenger of the covenant in the covenant house of God preaching the covenant. Jeremiah did that too. In chapter 7, for example, Jeremiah comes to the temple and tells the people what the covenant of God is all about. Here's the messenger of the covenant doing it himself personally, embodying the covenant, standing in the midst of the house in which God dwelt and in which God was worshipped. Now, if you'd been there on the day in which the temple was dedicated, Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, you'd have seen the Shekinah glory come down. The whole temple lit up and the priests had to step back because it was too awful. But if you'd walked into the temple when Jesus Christ was there and hadn't heard him speak, he would just have been to you with the natural eye as another man. And yet the marvel was that he was the owner of the temple, standing in its sacred precincts and teaching of himself as the way and the truth and the life. The third part, we've seen who he is. We've seen where he comes. The last thing we need to see is why he comes. Why did he come? It's only logical in this context that the messenger of the covenant should come to the temple. Malachi's been arraigning Israel for all of her sins. And where were those sins worst? Why, the temple. The second half of chapter 1 tells us that they were offering these mangy, decrepit beasts in the temple. The messenger of the covenant was angered by this, and he wanted to come to avenge his holy place. Chapter 2 speaks of the priesthood and their corruptions. And where did the priesthood function? But in the temple. Chapter 2 verse 13 speaks of those women who are wickedly divorced, crying before God, asking him for justice at the cruel way in which they've been treated. Christ will come to that altar in the temple and avenge them. Chapter 3, which we read together, speaks of tithes and offerings which weren't being paid. And where were the tithes and offerings paid? But the temple. So when Christ comes, he comes, naturally enough, in the context of the book of Malachi, to the temple to avenge all the wrongs which were being committed by Israel in Malachi's day. This prophecy was uttered in Malachi's day, and it was fulfilled in Jesus' day. Jesus said, "For judgment am I come into this world," in John 9. He didn't come immediately after Malachi uttered this prophecy. Some 400 years were to pass, but he came exactly as Malachi said, not immediately, but suddenly. "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." And my, was it sudden? There were those people who were selling beasts and making all sorts of money in the house of God. And they didn't know when they got up that morning that Jesus Christ was going to come and drive them out. And there he was, like a whirlwind, coming upon them suddenly. That was far too sudden for them. He came to the Pharisees too in Matthew 23 and cried out, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he came suddenly when he was hanging on the cross and when he was breathing out the last. He came and he ripped the curtain in the temple from top to bottom. Suddenly he came with a curse and said about that temple which the Pharisees had corrupted, that it was all finished, all over. And he said, "I'm going to build a new temple," in that symbolic act, the church. And he came one more time to the temple. He came in AD 70 through the Roman troops. And he destroyed that temple so that there wasn't one stone left standing upon another stone. And the people in Malachi's day were saying, "Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Where is the God of judgment?" And Jesus Christ came, and he destroyed the nation and took away the temple. There's the God of judgment. And you foolish, foolish people, you are asking for that. You didn't know what it meant. What a silly request, and you got judgment. this word about coming judgment has application in our day too, because it's a biblical principle that judgment begins at the house of God. And judgment begins at the house of God because God is more grieved with the sins of the professing church than he is even with sodomites. That's the way the Bible presents it. God comes and he judges churches throughout the whole of the New Testament era. He doesn't come as he did in AD 70 and level the walls and take away the foundations. But he comes and removes the candlestick so that the gospel isn't there. You've still got a building, maybe a massive building, maybe very, very ornate, may have a ceiling many feet high. But the church is gone and God removes the candlestick. And God does this especially when the church corrupts the sacraments. God is very angry when his covenant in baptism and the Lord's Supper is profaned, when ungodly people are allowed openly to come to the Lord's Supper, when people who hold false doctrine and heretics, people who don't even believe the Bible, it's a free-for-all. And God comes and takes away his sacraments and the light of the truth there. And the exhortation to us is very simple. We need to watch. We need to be careful lest we slip. Because this word speaks of a sudden judgment. He comes suddenly. He comes to churches suddenly and cuts them off. And he comes suddenly at the last day. And so sure is this judgment that he reiterates it at the very end of the verse. He shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Behold, he shall come. God promises it twice. And then he puts a behold in front of it, lest the church slough it off and doesn't take heed. That's one reason why he comes. The second reason why he comes is this. The messenger of the covenant comes to honour his covenant and his temple and to save the elect who spiritually desire and seek for him and delight him. Even in Malachi's day, there was a remnant according to the election of grace who sought Jesus Christ. They did it in prayer. They understood that the scriptures spoke of a coming Savior, and they prayed, Lord God in heaven, send a deliverer. Send someone who will purge us of the awful sins that we see being perpetrated in thy house. And they were earnest and persistent in this because they realized that their whole salvation was tied up with the coming Savior. And then as this verse says too, they delighted in him. They delighted in him. Here was the central beauty in their lives. This one who's coming. Oh, we look forward to it so much. Oh, that he'd come in my lifetime. And then, when you read of this delighting, you think again, he's God. This is worship that's being offered to him. They're seeking him. They're delighting in him. And they could only do that because he's God. And seeking and delighting of this sort are divine worship, as the Westminster Larger Catechism explains in its treatment of the first commandment. And all these people who lived in Malachi's day died. Before the Messiah came, none of them obviously lived till 400 years of age, they died not having received the fulfillment of the promises, but they embraced them and they were saved on the future work of the messenger of the covenant. And then when he came to bring salvation even in his own day. Think of it. In the temple, who did you have? There was Simeon and there was Anna, and they had been seeking him and delighting him in him for many years. And then suddenly there he was, this little baby that they could hold in their arms. Now let thy servant depart in peace, for I've seen the Lord's salvation. That was Simeon's testimony. And then there were people, we read of them in John 7, who saw Christ come. They delighted in him. They heard him with faith. There were the blind and the lame. He said, here is our Savior. And then there were children in the temple too, looking for and seeking the Savior. And they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. He's come. We need that same earnestness now that the Savior has come. We need to seek him day by day. And we need to delight in him. The one in whom the covenant of grace is fulfilled. The one who took upon himself all of our wrath, that we might have fellowship with God in heaven. Amen.